So, if you knew that you may die at any time, if you're in prison and you're in chains, if you wanted to communicate to those who you've trained to take your place, what do you say? Well, that's Paul's dilemma. The apostle is under arrest in Rome, awaiting the sentence of death imposed on him by the Roman Emperor Nero. As Paul composes his second letter to Timothy, there's a dark cloud hanging over his head. Paul knows that likely his end is near and that it's God's will that he give his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, the Gentile mission, and for the truth of the gospel. He's not sure how long he has, and he has needs. He'll later tell us he needs a coat and his scrolls. And after his arrest, Paul has been abandoned by some of those who had previously helped him. But they're now afraid or ashamed because of their association with someone who is really on the first century equivalent of death row. If only Timothy could come to Rome, that would give Paul great joy. Now this morning we return to our series on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. And in our first sermon on Paul's second letter to Timothy, we tackled the questions: who wrote this epistle? When was this epistle written? Why was it written? And what's in it? What's in the letter? And so to briefly recap our discussion of these matters, the letter we know as 2 Timothy was written by Paul at some point after AD 64 when a terrible fire had destroyed much of the city of Rome. Upon his return to Rome after the fourth missionary journey, Paul was arrested. He was imprisoned and he was sentenced to death. Reliable Christian tradition tells us that Nero did indeed have Paul beheaded outside the city at milepost 3 on the Ostian Way somewhere in the year 65 and 66. Why did Paul write to Timothy? Well, the apostle uses whatever time he has to compose this letter to his faithful friend and co-laborer. And so he writes really for several reasons. One is to testify to his own willingness to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel that underlies the Gentile mission, which is to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. 2 Timothy has the character of a personal testimony to reassure Timothy that Paul has not wavered in his faith, but this letter is not a last will or testament either. Another reason Paul writes is to exhort Timothy to continue the work of the Gentile mission despite whatever happens to Paul. Timothy is to persevere in the same faith that has characterized his previous ministry, which has given so much encouragement to the apostle. As for the what's in the letter, well, Paul instructs Timothy to oppose false teachers in chapter 2. He offers a catalog of the signs of the end in chapters 3, verses 1 through 9, before reflecting upon the nature and authority of Scripture, chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And that's followed by a very solemn charge to Timothy to preach that gospel before we get a number of concluding remarks at the end of chapter 4. Now, knowing that Paul was martyred shortly after this letter was written really does give 2 Timothy a profound sense and poignancy. These are the last words that we possess from the Apostle Paul. Now, in our introductory sermon, we took up Paul's opening greeting in verses 1 to 5, in which Paul gives thanks for Timothy's faith, the remembrance of which brings him some emotion. He thinks of Timothy's mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. They had taught Timothy the Christian faith from his earliest years. And so despite whatever the Lord allows to happen in the days ahead, Paul is confident of Timothy's sincere faith, so much so that when that comes to memory, that's the basis for the section that follows our text this morning, verses 6 through 14 of the first chapter. Now, as we move into the body of this letter, we shift from opening greetings to instruction, beginning with Paul's discussion of the gift from God, which was mediated through the laying on of hands to Timothy. In verses 6 to 8, Paul explains the relationship between the indwelling Holy Spirit and suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who gives God's people confidence in a message that stumbles Jews, is foolishness to a Greek, and about which Christians are greatly tempted to feel ashamed. The gospel which Christians love so much, frankly, deeply offends many of those whom we love and for whom we care. And Paul returns to that theme in verses 12 through 14 when he reminds Timothy that he, Paul, has suffered, is suffering, and may even be forced to give up his own life should the Lord allow it. But regardless of what happens to Paul, Timothy is to understand his work in the same way. And so in between, in verses 9 to 10, Paul summarizes the meaning and the content of the gospel, which really is one of the clearest but most overlooked summaries of the gospel in the entirety of the New Testament. Now, the opening words of verse 6 links what follows in verses 6 and 7 to what's gone before. For this reason connects Paul's reflection on Timothy's faith to Paul's own mission to the Gentiles. And he writes, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Well, there are obviously a number of very important points found in these words. Timothy is to continue that work to which he's been called and appointed and ordained. Timothy is to fan into flame, in a sense, to rekindle the gifts of God that had previously been given to him at his ordination. And so the question that jumps out at us from the passage is, well, what exactly is this gift of God that Timothy is to rekindle? Now, some interpreters believe that the charisma here is tied to ordination. That is the laying on of hands. And we'll see this when he's ordained. We do, in fact, believe in the laying on of hands, and we will ordain him through the laying on of hands. Commentators who take that view cite this passage to affirm that ordination is the means through which the gift was given to Timothy. Others believe, and I think correctly, that this refers to those spiritual gifts necessary for ordination, in addition to the work of the Spirit in regeneration, uniting us to Christ through faith. And so here verse 7 seems to repeat a point that Paul made previously in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you." Now, as Paul is going to go on and to say in verse 8, this gift will enable Timothy to remain confident in the gospel and not be ashamed of Nero's prisoner composing the letter to him, Paul. So Paul will also state in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit does, in fact, indwell all believers. So what do we make of the connection between the ordination and the gift of the Spirit? Well, Paul's prior stress upon Timothy's sincere faith and his comments about the Spirit indwelling all believers in verse 14, I think, give us some context by which to try and answer that question. Now, no doubt, Timothy was converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, who indwelt him at the moment of conversion. Conversion is that time when Timothy came to faith and repentance. Now, there are not two indwellings of the Holy Spirit, one in conversion and another that comes later, or even more that come later. That's not the case. There's one indwelling, the same indwelling that all Christians possess. Timothy had a sincere faith because the Holy Spirit created that faith in his heart. And Timothy's sincere faith was evident to others in the apostolic church, who, through the leading and directing of that same Spirit, ordained Timothy to the office that he now serves, pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so at some point after his conversion that Paul tells us occurred from childhood, Timothy received additional gifts of the Spirit, the charismata, that equipped him to fulfill the demands of his office as pastor. Now, the spiritual gifts given to Timothy when ordained through the laying on of hands will enable him to resist fear in the face of persecution and suffering, because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. These same gifts will enable Timothy to love others and to practice the level of self-control required of church officers, ministers, elders, and deacons. Ordination by the laying on of hands really does matter. God's Spirit gives additional gifts, those necessary for sinful men to serve in Christ's church, to enable and to fortify those who must preach a gospel and shepherd Christ's flock in the face of unbelievers, and who in Paul and Timothy's case had the power to put these two men to death. Now, whenever we approach men in this congregation about serving in office, we often hear the same response. "I'm not worthy to serve." And that's absolutely the right answer. None of us are worthy to serve in our own strength. At ordination, the Holy Spirit enhances our natural abilities and gives us additional gifts for service in these offices. And so when God calls men to serve in one of these three offices, he also equips these men to serve. This was the case with Timothy, who, like Paul, must labor under the most difficult of circumstances. It's been the case with ministers and elders and deacons since the days of Paul. And so that's why when someone tells us that they're not worthy to serve, we know that they've correctly assessed who they are, but they haven't yet realized that when ordained, they're going to be equipped with the spirit of boldness and the spirit of love and the spirit of self-control, strengthening them to be fit for this office. Now, the spiritual gifts given Timothy are going to enable him to fulfill Paul's exhortation, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Since the gospel is a scandalous message, the word scandalon is used in the New Testament, the gospel is a scandalous message, Timothy might feel shame for preaching a gospel that he knows is going to offend just about everyone who hears it. And so the temptation to be ashamed would be especially great when you put your own life in danger every time you preach. Because the Spirit has equipped Timothy for his calling, the Spirit will give Timothy the courage to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ regardless of the cost. So it's rather poignant that Paul hopes that his protege will not be ashamed of his mentor, who seems to know, perhaps the Spirit revealed it to him, that he is about to die. Paul serves a crucified and risen Savior. And Timothy is going to continue the work of a man who died, Paul, and will not be raised until after the general resurrection at the end of the age. And Paul's prayer is that Timothy will indeed share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, the New Testament is filled with evidence that those who preach Christ and him crucified are very apt to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's not just the threat of physical suffering, which may be the case, but in suffering rejection from those closest to you. Remember, Jesus was abandoned by those who knew him best and loved him most, the 12 disciples. Even the bold leader of the 12, the Apostle Peter, denied knowing Jesus when questioned by a little girl if he'd been with the 12, if he'd been with Jesus. Notice, too, that Paul connects his suffering to the power of God. We can endure physical suffering and the shame of being associated with a crucified Savior only through the power of God. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit who ensures and guarantees that God's people endure, that we love our enemies, that we practice self-control. Now, there may indeed be a connection here between the supernatural boldness given by the Spirit and the stirring up of opposition to oppress those who preach the gospel. Now, it's important for us to reflect on Paul's words to Timothy, because we all face a very similar temptation today. I mean, it's just self-evident that Christianity is increasingly unpopular in the West, and the temptation is greater than ever to be ashamed of the gospel, to which people are going to respond by identifying us as judgmental or self-righteous or speakers of hate or homophobic or whatever else you want to say. Now, it's understandable that we want to be liked. We want to be popular. That's certainly understandable. And that's the reason why we care about how many people like or visit our social media accounts. It matters to us. And the temptation then is very great to feel that since it's going to cost you to publicly profess your faith in Christ, it might just be better to lay low and try not to offend anyone and to avoid being identified with Christ and his people. Now, since Jesus warned us about this in John 15, verse 18, this shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody that's here. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so the same Holy Spirit who enabled Paul and Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ, that same Spirit indwells us today. I hate to break it to you, but being hated by the world comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. You all knew that when you signed up for this. Now, having just mentioned the power of the gospel in verse 8, in verses 9 to 10, Paul summarizes the gospel by moving from eternity past to to a moment in time when the gospel is believed. And Paul speaks here of the Lord who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I really think this is one of the best summaries of the gospel found throughout Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus. There are a number of them. They're sadly not as well known as similar verses in Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, but there's some pretty wonderful summaries in these letters. But before we begin looking at the details, it's probably worth noting again that those who reject Paul's authorship of these letters really need to be forced to recognize the fact that much of what is said here is very strongly reminiscent of statements that Paul has made in letters that we know to have come from his pen, come from the apostle. Think of Romans and Galatians, and we would add Ephesians, even though critical scholars are not happy about that. But the ideas in this summary are typical Pauline. That is, they reflect issues that Paul addresses in more than one place. First, Paul tells Timothy that we're saved by God's grace, not by our works, while being called to a holy life. Second, the basis for God's call of a believer to believe the gospel when it's preached to them is his gracious purpose, which was given us in Christ before time began, but which is now made plain in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And third, it is Jesus who put an end to the curse, that is death, and who brought life. That's a very wonderful summary of a number of well-known Pauline biblical passages. So as we go through the key words and terms mentioned here by Paul, we start with saved and called. Both are in the aorist tense in Greek, which means they're completed acts. God has saved us. God has called us. And that very much reflects what Paul said to Timothy in his first letter. Remember 1 Timothy 1:15, that trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To be saved means to be delivered from God's wrath on the last day. To put it simply, it means to be saved from hell. To be saved is to be delivered from God's wrath, but it also means to be delivered from the guilt of our sins and given eternal life. Calling is a very familiar Pauline term, which refers to God actually summoning his elect, those whom he's chosen in eternity past, summoning them to faith and then its fruit, repentance, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of Christ crucified. And so that establishes the gospel, which is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, as the basis for any biblical variety of evangelism. God calls, he summons his people to faith through a particular message, not one we've made up, not even the best human testimony we can find, but a particular message, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the basis for evangelism. And the statement here echoes Paul's very familiar words in Romans 8, 28 through 30, words you know. And Paul writes, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so as Paul says in Romans 8, and then again here, election is God's decision in eternity past to save those whom he chooses, while calling refers to a moment in time when God's elect are actually summoned to come to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. God has ordained the ends, that is, those whom he will save. God has also ordained the means through which he will save them, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Those he chooses in eternity, he calls to faith when the gospel is preached. Now, for clarity's sake, Paul adds here that we're called to a holy calling, which means that we were unholy when we were called. And that, of course, repeats almost verbatim what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so holiness is a result of God's call and is never the basis for God's call. Now, this holy calling is not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so the common argument that you've heard many times that God elects people on the basis of something God foresees in us, faith or good works or niceness or whatever else it is, simply is not going to work. As Paul says here and in Romans 8:28, we are called to faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel, and not because of anything good God foresees in us. We're called because of God's purpose and his grace. God's purpose is a reference to his eternal plan, that his decree to save individuals before time began, before the world was even created. Grace refers to the basis upon which God decrees to call and save his people, since there's nothing good in any one of us that makes us worthy of God's call. And while God does not tell us why he chooses one and bypasses another, Paul does tell us that the basis of God's choice is found in his grace, not in our merit or in our worth. Now, the very fact that sinful human beings are delivered from God's wrath says a whole lot more about the goodness of God than about anything God sees in us. Now, Paul here emphasizes that God isn't making this up as he goes along, or that humans can thwart his redemptive purposes, as many of our brothers and sisters believe. And the next line from Paul makes that crystal clear. His grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world, before the ages began. Paul is setting the stage for what follows. All of redemptive history as recorded in the Bible is the outworking of God's eternal purpose, which otherwise would remain hidden to us. As the very term redemption indicates, the Bible is not the owner's guide to life. It's not a book of wisdom or aphorisms, Aesop's fable for Christians, as far too many take it to be. The Bible is the revelation of God's eternal purpose to save his people. And if you read the Bible in any other way, or if you read it looking, as so many exhort us today, to find your own story, you're going to distort the Bible's message and you're going to miss the whole point. The Bible wasn't given to help us become better people or live happier lives. The Bible was given to tell us how God speaks and how God acts to save us, miserable sinners, from the guilt and power of our sin. That's what the Bible's about. And so when Paul reminds Timothy that God's people are saved by a decision in eternity past, he also immediately clarifies that God's decision was made in Jesus Christ. We can't mention predestination. We can't mention election apart from Christ. And that's a common error among new Calvinists or even amateur Calvinists. Divine election leads to faith in Jesus. And so any of you here this morning who believe in Jesus, do so because God chose you before the ages began. And if we wish to know whether or not we're numbered among the elect, look to Christ. If you believe in Jesus, then God chose you in him before the world began, and you were numbered among God's elect. John Calvin got it exactly right. Jesus Christ is the mirror of our election. Now, this becomes clear in the final clauses again of this summation. What God decreed in eternity past has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. God's decision to save his elect requires the incarnation of Jesus to do what was necessary for us as God's elect to be saved. God's grace and salvation are manifested as they're brought out into the open through the person and the work of Jesus. And that's why when we speak of, or at least ought to speak of, the Bible as something that is ultimately Christ-centered. Because God's grace is brought out through the person and work of Jesus. Now, when you start to look for Old Testament passages for a reading, like our text this morning, it's like, which ones do you eliminate? Because there's so many. But I chose Isaiah 42 because it reveals, in many ways, the Old Testament expectation that is fulfilled by everything Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Isaiah says this, And I'll listen for Christ in the Old Testament as I just read through this. Behold my servant, who's that? Whom I uphold, my chosen, Jesus. In whom my soul delights, my son. I put my spirit upon him. Remember the spirit descending on Christ after he's baptized? He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice and make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he'll not quench. I know there are a lot of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks here this morning. The good news is Christ is not going to stomp you under his feet. He'll bring justice. He'll not grow faint or be discouraged, nor be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth, the coastlands, that is, all the nations wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Remember, a number of New Testament passages tell us that Jesus created all things, who spread out the earth, who gives people on it breath and spirit to those who walk in it. Paul here says Jesus is the author of life. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from prison who sit in darkness. Imagine what Paul, who knew this passage, is thinking as he's in a Roman jail in chains awaiting death, knowing that the gospel is accomplishing this. I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other, my praise to carve idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare, before they spring forth I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You know, Paul knows this passage as he's writing this, sitting in Nero's cell. So the coming of Jesus not only fulfills this prophetic expectation from Isaiah, and there are many, many other passages just like this. Jesus is going to undo the curse and the sting of death. And so Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The suffering and crucified Savior was raised up, Lord of life, who gained victory over death and the grave. And so even though these words were given by Paul to encourage Timothy and to remind him of the content of the gospel that Timothy is supposed to be preaching, the hope of the resurrection must have really been a comfort to Paul as he's writing these words. Should he die at the hands of Nero, who is an antichrist figure, Paul has been given eternal life, immortality, through the gospel that Christ has entrusted to him to preach. If Paul should die, he immediately enters into God's presence. And so only a Christian can say, look, the worst thing that can happen to me is that I might not die. Only Christians understand what that means, because we know the glories that await us who have been chosen by God in eternity past. And so having given Timothy this wonderful summary of the gospel in verses 8 to 10, in verse 11, Paul now moves on to the nature of his own call, and how Timothy is to continue the work, this Gentile mission, which has already been begun. And so having recounted the essence of the gospel, Paul now speaks of it as that for which I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Just as believers have been summoned to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, Paul has been called through that gospel to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. The emphasis clearly falls upon the divine nature of this call. Christ chose him for this office. We know this from Acts chapter 9. The preaching of the gospel is why Paul suffers. And it shouldn't be lost on us that Paul is in Rome preaching that Jesus is Lord, a message that certainly offended the most powerful resident of the city of Rome, Nero. If Jesus is Lord, then Nero isn't. And nothing offends Caesar any more than when Christians proclaim that even the great Caesar is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not you. And so that said, Paul suffers horribly for the sake of the gospel from the moment that Jesus called him to this office of apostle. And Timothy, too, should expect to be persecuted for preaching Christ and him crucified. And so it's important for Paul to tell Timothy in verse 12 that despite his current suffering, his own suffering, despite his imminent death, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, these are well-known words. They're worthy of unpacking. Paul is not ashamed of Christ despite Christ's apparent weakness before Caesar. Only through the eyes of faith do we see that Jesus is greater than Nero. Paul knows that the Savior who called him, whose gospel he preaches, is the risen Savior. Paul knows that Jesus conquered death in the grave. Now, Nero has the power to throw a parade whenever he wants. Nero has the power to send armies and conquer another region. Nero has the power to arrest Paul and put him to death. But Paul knows that Caesar still lives under the sentence of death and the curse, and therefore whatever power Nero has is temporal and it's fleeting. Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus. He knows that this Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whatever happens to Paul, it's God's will. Now, because of Christ's resurrection, Paul is convinced that Jesus is able to guard, like someone who protects a valuable investment for its owner. He knows that he's able to protect that gospel promised to Paul by God. That which Christ guards is the gospel which Paul has been preaching, and which in the context is going to be passed from Paul to Timothy and then to others in the apostolic churches, all the way down to Brother E. Wong when we ordain him on the 24th. Those who abandon Paul can't see that. They just miss that. Paul looks like a failure. Why? He's in jail for preaching about a dead guy who certainly doesn't look like Caesar's Lord, apart from the eyes of faith. And Paul's friends who abandoned him said, look, that message landed him in jail. He's going to pay for this foolishness with his life. But Paul knows that the crucified Savior is the risen Savior who can guard the gospel which he is the subject in which he is revealed. Timothy now is to follow Paul's example of faithfulness. And so in verse 13, he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you've heard from me and in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, if Paul dies, the Gentile mission's ongoing. It'll continue. And it'll fall to Timothy to preach the sound words. That's the deposit, the gospel, knowing that the gospel produces faith. Faith which justifies and unites us to Christ and then brings forth its principal fruit, which is love of neighbor. Furthermore, Paul reminds Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is going to guard that gospel, the promise, until that day. And that day is Timothy's death or the second coming of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. And so the connection here between faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is a very important one. All who believe in Jesus are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in Timothy's case, his ordination gives him additional gifts that enable him to fulfill the specific calling extended to him by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and the laying on of hands. And that Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. He's not going to abandon Timothy now, as Timothy had been abandoned by a bunch of his friends. The indwelling Holy Spirit will guard that deposit, the gospel, until Jesus returns at the end of the age. He's still guarding it this morning. Well, as we conclude, what do we take with us by way of application? I think the thing that jumps out at us is Paul's concern that the Gentile mission continue under Timothy, should it be God's will to bring Paul home unto himself. Paul's death is not going to be the end of the Gentile mission. It's going to continue under Timothy and through others in the apostolic circle. The proof of that is that we're Gentiles living 2,000 years later, gathered on this Lord's Day with the risen Christ in our midst and to come to that table to which he invites us. Timothy is to continue that work. And as he continues it, Paul tells him, don't be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. And that temptation, beloved, is always going to be present for God's people to deny Jesus. Why? Because we become ashamed of him because of what others think about us for believing in Jesus. The temptation is always before us. And so let us hear Paul's exhortation as loudly and clearly as we can. Do not be ashamed. That said, we all know it, there's a cost for following Jesus. It's not great for us, usually it's a sneer or an insult, but following Jesus meant death for Paul and for countless others before him and after him who confessed that Jesus is Lord. confess Jesus Lord to Nero and to other antichrists who think that lordship belongs to themselves. You know, it's very easy to profess that the death of Jesus saves us from our sins. It's very easy to profess the gospel until non-Christians, friends and family, people we care about, laugh at us and persecute us. We know even this day Christians are going to face death for the gospel. The temptation is always great to be ashamed of Christ, to be embarrassed by being numbered among his people. The cost is high for many. It's sometimes more subtle, more likely subtle for others. But let us never forget that the Holy Spirit will guard that deposit Christ has given to us. Even as Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, so too if we die in Christ, we'll be raised with the Lord. As Paul says, if we live, the world will hate us. But don't be ashamed. And so let us all stand with Paul and confess, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me and to you. Amen.